Well, before we release the kids, there's going to be one thing that we're going to do. I want them to be a part of because it's just kind of a family celebration moment. And one of the things I love about what we get to do with a family our size is that we get to actually celebrate things together and we get to grieve things together. And there's a little bit of both in what, but mostly celebration. I want to make sure that's clear in this. But we're going to take a moment, and actually before that, I think it's pretty cool. If you were here a couple of weeks ago, we had a baby dedication, and it's one of those moments that kind of begins our recognition of a journey. We are going to celebrate another milestone this morning of others that began with a baby dedication, and now are no longer babies. And so, would the class of 2026 please stand up? So, we're going to pray for these folks, and then also downstairs, part of our Sandwich Sunday is we have a graduation cake. We cannot allow something like this to go beyond, you know, you got to have a cake, right? Like, any opportunity for cake, you have to have cake. And so thank you for graduating so we can have cake. Yes, that's worthy of clap. But would you join me now as I try to hold it together and pray for our class of 2026. Holy Spirit, we see in your word that each of us, you knew us before there was anything to know. We read in the Psalms how we were fearfully and wonderfully made, stitched together, knitted together in the womb, that you knew us then. Father, we just begin with gratitude that we were able to be a part of the journey of this class as they got to know the God that created them. And so, Father, that with gratitude, as we got to be a part of that journey, we also have gratitude that now they will each find the next portion of their journey. So, Father, would you bless that road? Would you bless the road in front of each of these? Would you show that with every step that you have already traveled this road, they have nothing to fear because the God of creation made the road ahead of them. Father, would you help them to look back? Would you help them to see the formation that they experienced here with us? Would you fix all the things that we broke? But Father, would you help them to train the generation that comes behind? And so, Father, for all of this, we ask for your blessing, we ask for your presence, and we ask that you would help us to celebrate. So Jesus, be with these as they go. Amen. Well done, ladies. All right, youngins, now you can head on back to the back. We've got your teachers waiting for you back there. Before you go, though, I do have a story for you. Something crazy happened to me. I was out at the beach. You got to turn around and at least look at me. Gosh. Yeah, I'm already waving as they go. But I got a real, this is an important story. This happened at Lake Elmo. I don't know if you've been to Lake Elmo recently, but man, that huge water body that we've got in the midst of our town. I was out there with Jerky. We were out sunbathing, and we saw two ships on Lake Elmo hit each other. One of them was a ship full of blue paint. The other was a ship full of red paint. Both crews were marooned. It was crazy. That's oh, goodness. Well, so that actually leads me to another another thing that we're starting this morning, Sunday morning feedback. I did not put two and two together when I was thinking about when we were going to talk about this. This is not for anything but the sermon, so yeah, slow down. But on the seat when you came in, and this will be in the future, this will be in the seat back in front of you, but we are looking for all the different ways that we can come alongside spiritual journey, but also to engage with what's happening at the Vineyard. One way to engage, you know, we started with sermon notes a while ago that are available in the back, but now the engagement is really to work with the message and give whoever's speaking a little bit of feedback. What you experienced, help us to understand the experience you had, and also maybe foster some dialogue about that as well, to take this engagement and relationship maybe to another step or another level. One of the things that's going to be helpful here is that some of you know, and I'll talk about this a little bit more in a moment, but you're aware that I'll be taking a sabbatical this summer, July, August, and September. And so we've got a teaching team of folks that are ready and are going to do a great job, but they're also, many of them are just starting out on this journey of what does it look like to be a teacher and a preacher in the church. And so this is going to be very helpful to them as well, and it's a way to stay engaged during the process. So we all have skin in the game. This is one of the ways to have it. Now, one of the things that I'll mention is that when I asked about creating these, I was very clear about having something on the card that doesn't seem to have made it, so perhaps I wasn't as clear as I thought, but I wanted on this card, maybe as a watermark or maybe just, I wanted a big donkey crossed out. So when you're making these notes, please don't be a jackwagon. Be kind. But also know that we care about what we do here, and we want to engage with you on it. And so please have fun with these, and let's see some dialogue kind of come out. Now remember, I'm talking about the sermon only. So if you've got other problems, we can talk about those in other venues, but this is for the sermon only. If you got any questions about, you know, dad jokes or anything like that, I don't know what you're talking about. So with that, why don't we... Before we get into our message this morning, why don't we just pray? Holy Spirit. Lord, with all of the things that we try to pack into a Sunday morning, would you help us to be centered on your presence? Father, for all of the things that we get to have gratitude for, that we celebrate, that we experience, it's very easy to come and disengage. And so would you draw us back into engagement? Would you help us to hear your words come alive? Would you help us to see how these words were spoken to us? Would you help us to see how they could be spoken through us? Would you help us to be closer when we finish than when we were when we began? Would you reveal yourself to us today? In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we began a new series together, or maybe not so much a new series, but a new leg of the journey that we've been on together for quite a few months. In many ways, this is a series about what it means to become the kind of people that Jesus is forming us to be. We've been talking about formation for a long time. A lot of that has been personal, internal, spiritual formation things, but now we're seeing that actually the intention of our living God was more than just creating an individual, but creating a people, a body of believers. We started last week with Psalm 139 and the reality that honestly for me starts with a terrifying reality that we are fully known by God, but then that fear is unhinged when we add, and deeply loved still. Fully known by God and deeply loved still. before we ever talk about the mission of the church, before we ever talk about obedience or service or faithfulness or discipleship, we begin with the reality that God knows us and he loves us. We begin with a God who sees us completely and doesn't turn away. Now, in Jesus, we see also a God that comes near to us. A God that chooses to come near to us, not because we are so impressive, not because we have our lives together, not because we figured everything out. God comes near to us because he loves us. And that love is evident in the fact that we exist. God does not need any of us. But he couldn't imagine a world without us. So he created. Eventually, though, that reality raises another question, or at least it does for me. If we really are known and loved by God, what kind of relationship grows out of that reality? What kind of life is germinated from that? What does faithfulness actually look like in that reality? I think that's the journey that we are on together here in the age of the church, and it's certainly going to be the journey that we're on together for the next several weeks. What does it look like to become a people who are formed by the presence of Jesus? Not just people who attend church. Not just people who agree with Christian beliefs. Not just people who consume spiritual content. But people whose lives are increasingly shaped by the character and the presence of Christ. Now, as many of you know, and I think you all know because I just said it a moment ago, I'm going to be talking a little bit about my upcoming sabbatical as we unpack this. Over the next month, I'm going to continue to share more details about that. But one of the things I've been reflecting on in this lead up to my sabbatical is that healthy ministry and healthy discipleship both flow from the same place, abiding in Christ. It's really simple, both in terms of discipleship, when we think about like how that word has been churchified and sort of maybe ritualized. It's easy to think about discipleship and by extension ministry, which is really acting out of our discipleship, acting out of our formation, right? It's really easy to think about how that just can become doing more things for God. But the goal of the Christian life is not simply doing more things for God or doing better things for God or being more morally upright. It's learning to live with God, to draw life from him, to allow him to shape us over time. And honestly, that's true whether you're a pastor, a teacher, a student, a retiree, regardless of what you do vocationally. If you've been walking with Jesus for decades, or if you're someone trying to figure out what they actually believe about Jesus, this is true for all of us. The invitation is the same, regardless of who we are. The invitation that we have in front of us is to walk with God. Walking with God sounds simple enough until we actually try to do it. Amen? Most people, even many Christians, probably a lot of us here in the room, quietly assume that faithfulness is far more complicated than it really is. A lot of that comes out of a reality that's formed by religion. With the formation of religion, we can assume that God is primarily interested in performance. That God is interested in religious achievement. That God's interested in spiritual impressiveness. We assume faithfulness belongs mostly to maybe pastors or missionaries, theologians, activists, or like the super Christians that always seem to know exactly what to pray. Or they're the first ones that want to pray. And we're going to be in the Old Testament book of Micah today. One of the books that we know is the Minor Prophets, not because the message is less than, but just because it's shorter than Isaiah. Isaiah had a lot to say. Micah was concise. Micah lived in a time that's a really interesting time for us to look at. He lived during a deeply unstable and divided time in Israel's history. This is somewhere about 700 years before Jesus was born. The nation of Israel was experiencing a lot of political anxiety, economic inequality, corruption in their leadership, and a lot of spiritual compromise. The wealthy were exploiting the poor. Religious leaders were often way more interested in power than they were in faithfulness. And we see during this time also that people continued to participate in religious rituals. They still met. They still did the stuff that they needed to do. But increasingly, their lives reflected injustice, dishonesty, greed, and self-interest. What makes Micah so painfully relevant is how familiar that sounds to our time and place right now. We know we live in a culture that's filled with noise, outrage, political division, performative morality, religious skepticism, and also deep exhaustion. It's interesting, we have unprecedented access to information. But even with that unprecedented access to information, many feel spiritually lost, isolated, and lonely. We know we also live in a world where image is often more valued than character, where success can be confused with goodness, and where even faith can slowly become more about appearances than about transformation. In many ways, Micah was speaking to people who had become spiritually distracted, religious enough to keep up appearances, but increasingly disconnected from the heart of God. Man, is it so easy to get to that place? Spiritually distracted and disconnected from the heart of God. I think this is why Micah 6 feels so direct, but also so refreshing. And I didn't always read it as refreshing. In the middle of all that noise, God cuts through confusion, and he reminds his people that faithfulness is ultimately not spectacle or performance. It's about becoming people shaped by his character and his presence. So we're in Micah chapter 6, in a passage that I think, I hope, will become woven into the fabric of what it is to be a part of the Billings Vineyard. You can join me, Micah chapter 6, we're going to begin in verse 1. Listen to what the Lord is saying. See, right away, we're starting off with good advice. Listen to what the Lord is saying. Stand up and state your case against me. Let the mountains and hills be called to witness your complaints. Now, O mountains, listen to the Lord's complaint. He has a case against his people. He will bring charges against Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? What have I done to make you tired of me? Answer me. I have brought you out of Egypt and redeemed you from slavery. I sent Moses, Aaron, and Miriam to help you. Don't you remember, my people, how King Balak of Moab tried to have you cursed and how Balaam, son of Beor, blessed you instead? And remember your journey from Acacia Grove to Gilgal, when I, the Lord, did everything I could to teach you about my faithfulness. What can we bring to the Lord? What a great question. After that charge, after the accusation that the Lord is making, what can we bring to the Lord? What do we do in response to this, God? What do we do in response to the recognition of our distance from you? What do we do? What can we bring you? Should we bring him burnt offerings? Should we bow before God Most High with offerings of yearling calves? Should we offer him thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Should we sacrifice our firstborn children to pay for our sins? No. O people, the Lord has told you what is good. And this is what he requires of you: to do what is right, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. I love this response. He's told you, O human, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. I love how direct that is. Not because it's easy, but because it's clear. Sometimes that clarity can be a reassurance. What do I need to do? This. That's what we get from this passage. The prophet Micah speaks into a culture that's filled with corruption, with violence, with exploitation, with religious hypocrisy and spiritual confusion. People are still showing up to worship services. They're still sacrificing. This is all still happening. Religious activity was still taking place. But underneath it all, the people had drifted far from the heart of God. That sounds like a culture and a reality that we know well. Most churches today are not struggling with the lack of religious activity. We as a church are not struggling with the lack of religious activity. We have worship services, we have podcasts, we have conferences, Bible studies, small groups, devotionals, live streams, church apps, endless spiritual content available at any moment. We know perhaps better than any generation that's ever been on earth how to do church. And many churches, often with good intentions, work very hard to make church accessible, comfortable, efficient, and easy to consume. And some of that is genuinely good. Removing unnecessary barriers matters. Hospitality matters. Clarity matters. We should want people to encounter Jesus and not feel lost in religious confusion. But somewhere along the way, it becomes very easy for faith to slowly drift into something that we consume rather than a life that we actually enter into. We can begin approaching church the same way that we approach everything else in modern life. What am I getting out of this? Did this meet my needs? Did I enjoy it? Was it inspiring enough? Did I get those warm, fuzzy, tingly feelings? Was it convenient? Did it start on time? Did it end on time? Without even realizing it, we can slowly become shaping church around comfort and preference rather than transformation and discipleship. The difficult thing is that Jesus never invited people into a convenient spirituality. But he did invite people into a transformed life. A life marked by love, by surrender, by forgiveness, mercy, humility, generosity, and faithfulness. Those things can't be microwaved into existence through religious consumption alone. There is not enough content that we can consume that will actually transform our heart without engaging with Jesus. Formation takes time. Truthfulness takes courage. Community takes vulnerability. Mercy costs something. Justice requires sacrifice, and humility demands surrender. Micah speaks directly into that tension. God's not merely asking whether his people are religious. He's asking whether they are becoming people who actually reflect his heart into the world. I think in this response to the charges against the change in their heart away from God, we can see this when the response, and I think this might be, it's a response I understand. Well, what can we give God to make him happy? I get that response. I think that way sometimes. But then God's response is even more telling. What do you want from us, God? Should we bring you more stuff? Should we bring you sacrifices? Should we bring you our offerings? 1,000 rams, rivers of oil. In other words, what they're asking is, what religious performance will finally make me acceptable to you? Do you know how many times I've asked that exact question? I really look back over my walk of my time with Jesus, and I see very clearly how many times I said to him in a different way, in a myriad of ways, that I would pray something to Jesus like, what religious performance do you need of me to make me acceptable to you? Also, what can I do here to then make you do the things that I need you to do to make me comfortable and secure? How can I manipulate you through my actions? How can I cause you to work for my comfort so life isn't so hard? What religious performance can I provide that will make you accept me? God's response is deeply revealing. I don't need your stuff. I don't want your stuff. I don't need a performance. Doesn't mean that God is not a fan of theater, just not the theater of religious performance. I don't want your performance detached from your heart. I want you to be honest about what's in your heart and then allow me to walk with you as it changes. God doesn't desire a religious spectacle. He desires transformed people. People who do justice and love mercy. People that walk humbly with him. I think this is incredibly important because religion has always had a strange ability to let us avoid actual transformation while still feeling spiritual. Religion gives us the ability to avoid actual transformation, but maintain this warm blanket of spirituality. I think a lot of us know this. I know this. We can attend church while remaining unkind. We can sing worship songs, but still refuse forgiveness. We can know and teach Bible verses while still remaining arrogant. We can talk about truth and completely lack mercy. And we can appear spiritually mature while quietly avoiding honesty before God. That was true in Micah's day, and it's still true today. This is where Micah connects so deeply with Psalm 139 we dealt with last week. Before Micah ever calls us to do justice, to love mercy, and into the humbly walking with God, before he calls us to that humility, Psalm 139 reminds us that we are already fully seen, fully known, and deeply loved by God. That's the foundation of all of this, that reality, that we are fully known and deeply loved. That matters because Christian obedience does not begin with fear. Imagine the type of obedience that begins with fear. Certainly cannot call that love. Christian obedience begins with grace. And that actually changes the way that we look at the word, but even the way that we have to define that word. The gospel was never, is never, cannot be, clean yourself up so God will accept you. The gospel is in Jesus. God has already come near to you with love, mercy, and grace. Now, you can learn to live as people transformed by that grace. It's a completely different way to understand Christian life. Dallas Willard used to say that grace is not opposed to effort, but it is opposed to earning. I think that's important because whenever we begin talking about obedience or justice or confession or holiness or mercy or discipleship. We often can swing toward one or two extremes. And I know I do this. I know I can swing to one of these two extremes. One extreme is shame. Maybe somebody's already swung that way this morning in hearing this. We can go to the extreme of shame. I'm failing. I'm not enough. God has got to be disappointed in me. God has to be disappointed in me because I'm disappointed in me. Shame, one extreme. The other extreme is avoidance. This is uncomfortable, so I'm just going to disengage. I'll start paying attention when we talk about the fluffy things. I don't want to do that because it's hard, and so that's just not for me right now. The invitation of Jesus is neither shame or avoidance. The invitation of Jesus is transformation. What we see when we look back to Psalm 139 is that transformation always begins with honesty. And that brings us to a really hard word, especially as it relates to our culture now. And that's confession. And how confession has been used as a spiritual, it's been weaponized religiously for generations. Confession matters in the Christian life. Confession also is one of the most misunderstood practices of the church. We see the confession begin even with the question the people ask, what does the Lord require of us? After Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, the crowd encounters the reality of Jesus and the movement of the Spirit. They ask Peter, brothers, what should we do? That question matters because deep down most of us are still asking, what does God want from me? How do I change? What do I do with my failure? How do I actually become whole? And Peter's response in Acts chapter 2 is fascinating. He doesn't tell them to become more impressive religious people. He doesn't tell them that they need to do something, you know, to bring this justice. He tells them to repent, to confess and repent and receive the grace of God through Jesus Christ. Repentance and confession, these words that church has often misunderstood. When we hear these words, we immediately think, at least I do, I go to a place of shame. Telling on myself. Confession isn't telling on myself. In fact, the word actually means to say the same thing. And so when we confess, we're saying the same thing as God. And so when we read Micah 6 and he's talking about how the hearts became distant from him, confession in that is to say, yes, you're right. I agree with you. Confession is about agreement. Also, I think sometimes we hear repentance and immediately think shame as well, punishment, religious condemnation. But biblically, repentance simply means to turn, to reorient our lives toward God. You think about when we actually use these words the way that they were intended, how there is no way for shame to get into this because all we have to do is say the same thing as God and then turn towards him. There's no shame in that. There's nothing in Scripture that says, hey, you know, now you need to beat yourself up. You need to make sure that you can demonstrate to everybody that you learned your lesson with bruises and scrapes. We just tell the truth in the presence of grace. We agree with God about what is real in us, not so we can be crushed by shame, but so we can actually be healed. See, the cross is not proof that God is disgusted with humanity, and so he had to do something to fix all of us. The cross is proof that God refuses to abandon humanity. This actually is one of the pieces of my sabbatical, the peace of confession and repentance. Being in ministry for 18-ish years,
I'm recognizing how a lot of that has been walking in conflict. And conflict has formed me. When I think about confession and repentance in this, I think about how hard my heart has gotten towards some people, how much unforgiveness I'm holding, how much sin I'm probably not even aware of. And getting to the place of where I could say honestly to God, you're right, I'm holding all of that, and then turn back to Him, is a big piece of this sabbatical. I'm not saying I'm going to be successful. I just know I need to do it, right? The resurrection reminds us that sin, shame, death, and brokenness don't get the final word. Certainly can get the final word, but we would have to be in agreement with that. When Micah speaks about justice, mercy, and humility, as we are unpacking this and also unhinging ritual religion, we cannot look at this as a checklist for earning God's approval. Justice, mercy, humility. Check, check, check. I'm good with God. It's not how it works. This is what life begins to look like when people are being transformed by the kingdom of God. Justice means learning to care about what God cares about. That will require a heart transformation for me. To start caring about the things that He cares about instead of the things that I care about will require transformation. Mercy, transformative as well, because mercy means refusing to treat people according to what they deserve. That's a hard one to give up. Humility means rejecting self-sufficiency and learning to walk honestly with God. And we also have to notice the order carefully. Micah doesn't say, think humble thoughts and then go for a walk. He says, walk humbly with your God. This is relational language. Christianity is not merely about believing true things about God from a distance. It's learning to walk with Him daily, slowly, honestly, over time. Jesus uses similar language to this in John chapter 15 when He tells His disciples, remain in Me and I will remain in you. Some translations use the word, and I like this word better for that passage, abide. Abide in Me and I will abide in you. The image Jesus gives in this in John 15 is a branch connected to a vine. The branch doesn't strain to produce the fruit that it produces. It doesn't manufacture life on its own. It simply stays connected to the source of life and sees the fruit of life come about. I wonder if this is what Micah means when he talks about walking humbly with God. Humility begins with recognizing that we're not the vine. We're the branches. We don't generate life. We don't generate wisdom. We don't generate strength or mercy or holiness from ourselves. We receive all of that from God. Walking humbly with God is learning to draw our life from Him rather than from our own self-sufficiency or all of the other stuff that lies to us about the life that it could provide. I think this is where many of us struggle. I know this is where I have struggled. We want dramatic transformation, immediate breakthroughs, spiritual intensity, visible success, but most kingdom transformation happens slowly, over time, in ordinary faithfulness. It happens in conversations with each other. It happens in forgiveness. It happens in honesty, in prayer, in repentance, in showing up for others, in learning to love difficult people, in small acts of mercy that nobody will ever applaud because they don't even know that it happened, in choosing humility when pride would feel easier. The kingdom often grows quietly long before it grows visibly. Fruit grows naturally on branches that remain connected to the vine. And so I think this is where Micah 6 finally becomes less abstract and much more personal for us. So at the end of the day, the question isn't, Am I religious enough? Do I know enough? Do I appear spiritual enough? Am I performing well enough for God and for all of those that are watching? The deeper question, the personal question is, am I becoming the kind of person who's learning to walk with God in honesty? A person who is slowly being shaped into the likeness of Jesus. A person that's growing in mercy, in humility, in truthfulness, in love, in faithfulness. That kind of transformation cannot be manufactured through religious performance. This is the slow work of grace over time. I think that's why the invitation of Jesus is so different than mere religion. Where religion says, clean yourself up, and maybe God will accept you, Jesus says, come to me. He says, come weary, come burdened, come distracted, come addicted, come cynical, come ashamed, come exhausted, come uncertain, come carrying all the things that you wish you had been, that you had hidden better. Because when you come that way, you come honestly. The kingdom of God cannot be built on pretending, but will always be built on grace. I think the most faithful step with that reality is not a dramatic step at all. It's simply asking the Lord to search our hearts, as we did with Psalm 139, and then saying the same thing to God. When God tells us what he found in his search, we can say, yes, that's what's there. I think then repentance, not about public failure. Sometimes it's just recognizing a quiet drift. Slowly becoming spiritually numb. When faith has become routine. When we've been consuming church without really opening ourselves to transformation. Sometimes we confuse activity with intimacy. Sometimes we avoid silence because we're afraid of what might surface in those silent moments. But yet Jesus still comes near with all of that. He's still inviting, still restoring, still healing, and still forming ordinary people into his likeness through the Spirit. In a moment, when we turn back to worship, we're going to make space to pray together. And we're not doing that to have an emotionally intense moment that automatically changes people. We're doing that because throughout Scripture, people encounter transformation when they honestly brought themselves before God. And so we have the opportunity to do that together. I think some of us just need prayer to get to the place where we can just say the same thing as God again. And I think that there's that thing in us that wants to do that anyway. I think, though, some of us are tired. Some of us need healing. Some of us need courage to repent, to turn back to God. But what we don't need is a performance. We don't need polished words. We don't need to impress God. We just quietly pray, Lord, here I am. Search my heart. And I'll say the same thing as you. Maybe we need prayer for healing, for grief, for exhaustion, for anxiety, for sin, for relationships. Maybe we just need a prayer for a renewed awareness of God's presence in our lives. But whatever it is, we're invited to carry this burden together, because that, I think, is what church is meant to be, a people learning to walk humbly with God together. Would you pray with me, Holy Spirit? What can we bring to you this morning? Father, should we bring you burnt offerings? Should we bow before you and offer yearling calves? Should we offer you thousands of rams? Should we offer you 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Should we sacrifice our firstborn children for you? Father, these questions are so close to our heart. What do we do to earn your love? And so, Father, would you come and help us to hear your response? You've told us what is good. You've told us what you require. And so would you join us on this path and transform us into a people that do what is right, that love mercy, and walk humbly with you. In Jesus' name.